coming to you live from his padded cell high atop Bethel Church, the most heralded, the most despised talk show in all of human history. This is the talk show hell hates. This is Pastor Mike Online.
Coming to you live from our top secret broadcasting bunker here at Area 52. This is Pastor Mike, and I'm online. I'm live with you today. Sweetie Pie is resting well at home. My daughter is staying with her today. I was with her Tuesday and yesterday for most of the day, and she's resting, and God bless her heart for just everything that she has been through. Since being diagnosed with cancer, again, I get emotional when I think about it because of the nature of them finding or how they found the cancer to begin with. She, this goes back several years ago where she had a lump. And they took it out and biopsied it and said that it's not cancer. And we were very thankful for that. But that basically told us that she needed a regular 6 month, you know, mammogram and testing. And she was put on a medicine because her body, the doctor described it like this. And I like this description. It's like she said, your body's telling itself that, you know, you have precancerous cells, meaning your body knows how to make cancer. And it more than likely will do it at some point. So she went through the course of this medicine that she was supposed to take that was supposed to reduce the risk of her developing cancer in the future. But she did anyway. And when they said that they found something, you know, I'm thinking maybe, you know, something like that big or whatever. And she opted for a double mastectomy because she said, I'm not taking chances. And when we met the cancer doctor after the surgery and everything like that, they were talking about her chances of getting cancer again or it spreading. And she said, the doctor said, you're a very, very low risk now. And she said the cancer itself was no bigger than the tip of a pen. And I almost started crying in the doctor's office. I said, how in the world did you find it? That just, it blew me away that they found something that small and immediately recognized it as cancer. That's how far those of you who are against pharmaceuticals and those of you who don't trust any doctor, they're all liars. This one wasn't. I would have lost my wife had it not been for some very, very skilled people who have developed this technology to determine this at the earliest point possible. And so my wife has gone through several reconstruction surgeries. This, I think, is the fourth one. And we think it's the last one. But it causes her a lot of pain and discomfort. And she is, you know, trying to help her dad get back on his feet, which he's doing pretty good. She's just very tired all the time from just all the responsibilities that she has and all the worry that she has. And now this on top of it, but she is my hero, I'm telling you. And I'm glad to have her. I'm thankful to have her. Pray for our work in Kenya right now. We've kind of come to a grinding halt. We have the property that we said we were going to buy. We have that. And we bought blocks, concrete blocks, cinder blocks, to build a wall around the property. And then we started looking for shipping containers. And I'm telling you, the devil just messes with you. Every time you're going to go do something, the devil's going to mess with it. And what we're finding out now is there is a shortage, believe it or not, of shipping containers. And in Kenya, they are using the shipping containers as morgues for people that are dying of COVID. And then my son-in-law, Michael, sent me this morning, a Twitter from the Business Daily. Kenyan importers have been slapped with a further 20% rise in freight charges following shortage of shipping containers in China. 40-foot containers from China now above 646,000 Kenya shillings, which is about $6,400. And that's up from $4,300. We thought we would be able to get one for like $2,800. And now the cost is moving up towards $7,000 just for a shipping container. So I sent a text to Michael. He's still over there. He's having troubles even getting out of the country now. I sent him a message. I said, would it be better for us to just build a building out of cement blocks? And he said, yeah, we might look at it. It might actually be cheaper than buying shipping containers now. So anyway, the devil just loves to work against us and push against us and things like that. I want to do this. I don't do this very often. When it comes to the things that I put on the internet, I don't look back at the comments. I just normally don't do that. But in this case with, let's see here, let me pull the video up. This particular Watchmen video broadcast called The Days of Tribulation, I knew that I would be kind of tripping some triggers with it, because this is a question that I've had for quite a long time now. And let me give you the background. Daniel chapter 9, if you'll turn there in your Bibles, Daniel chapter 9. When I started tossing everything that I had been taught as far as Bible prophecy is concerned, I meant it. I threw out the rapture. I threw out any kind of millennium. I threw the whole thing out. And I even said, God, if you want me to be amillennial, I'll be amillennial. And I'm dead serious. Now, one of the things about amillennialism is they're pretty good at the allegorical or symbolic meaning of things. But that's where they stop. They don't necessarily believe in the literalness of things in the Bible. Just the spiritual context of it, which actually means it doesn't really exist. So if you say 1,000 years, Lord's going to reign 1,000 years. They'll say, you know, in ancient times, the number 1,000 was a big number to them. I mean, they just didn't really have a concept for 1,000 other than that was a lot of things. So the amillennials would say, 1,000 years isn't literally 1,000 years. It's just the way the Bible spoke about being a long, long, long time. So I was going to say, okay, God, if it's all allegorical, symbolical, metaphorical, spiritual, then I'll believe that. But it is, but it's more than that. It's literal as well. I mean, if Naaman's told to dip in the River Jordan 7 times, can he just think in his mind? Well, that means perfection. That means if I just dip in the water, I can be perfected. I don't have to do it 7 times. Guarantee you, had Naaman only did it 1 time, he wouldn't have been healed. I guarantee you. And Naaman was already like, you know, why do I have to do this anyway? Can I just believe and that'll be enough? Well, if you believe it, Naaman, why don't you just go do it? And that's what his servant said. If he had asked you to do some great thing like conquer a city, you'd have conquered the city. Why don't you just go dip 7 times in this old muddy River Jordan? So he did. And he got healed. Jesus was supposed to be in the grave 3 days. Lo and behold, he was there 3 days. We believe, don't we, that the evening and the morning were the first day, evening and the morning were the second day, evening and the morning were the third day. We believe that, don't we? So if we believe that, we believe the earth was created in 6 days and God rested on the 7th day, and they are days, period, not epochs of long periods of time. They were literal 24-hour days. That's what we believe because that's what the Bible says. The evening and the morning were the first day. He even measured it out for us. And so I knew that that was going to, you know, kind of pull some pins with some people. In Daniel chapter 9, in verse 24, the Bible says 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. And so one day I asked the question to myself, where did the idea get injected into this passage that it wasn't a 7-day week, but a 7-year week? Where did that get slipped in there? Where did that get injected into it? And I searched Daniel 9. I searched all through the book of Daniel. Couldn't find it. I tried to think of other places where, you know, God said, I want it to be like this, but it's really going to be like this. I say 7 days, but I really mean 7 years. Now, I know in the story of the 12 spies going into Israel or going into the promised land and coming back, God, here's what God could have said. God could have said, then ye shall wander 40 days in the wilderness until your carcass falls. And then we could have assumed then that he meant 40 years. But he didn't do that. He actually did the multiplication for you and said, since the guys were in there 40 days, I'm going to let you wander 40 years, a year for a day. He actually included the algebraic construction, he actually included it into the text to let them know for every day those spies were there, I'm going to let you wander a year for every day they were there, 40 years. He actually gave you the equation in that chapter. He doesn't do that here in Genesis 9. He just says 70 weeks. So I can remember asking certain preachers that I knew, why couldn't that mean 70 weeks? And some of them were like, what are you saying? Well, I'm saying it says 70 weeks. Where did we put the idea that those were years of weeks or weeks of years? Where did that come from? Well, and there's no answer. There's no answer to that. And the closest that anybody's come to saying, well, God did this before. Remember with Rachel and Leah, and I covered that in the Watchman. And I can cover it again if you want to here. But the bottom line is, when he married Leah, he had already worked 7 years. He had finished his 7 years. He said, now, Laban, it's time to give me my bride, Rachel. But he slipped in Leah. And when he wakes up the next day and he's not drunk anymore and she's got her veil lifted, he's going, yeah, Rachel, you're ugly Leah. So he comes out of the tent mad and says, what is this? This is not Rachel, this is Leah. Well, you don't understand our traditions. We can't marry the younger daughter off first, you're going to have the older daughter first. Well, that's not what I bargained for. So Laban said, fulfill ye her week. And so then people say that was his contract, saying he had to work 7 years before he could get Rachel. But what happened was he fulfilled a week, 7 days, and then he married Rachel and worked 7 years after he's married to Rachel. That's what the text says. So there's no changing of what a week is, even in that story. And again, Clarence Larkin, and I have his book right here, Dispensational Truth, where he says it should have read 77s. It should have read that way, which means that Larkin didn't believe that the Bible was translated correctly. He didn't believe it. And he believed that he had a right to change and alter the text to make it say what he wanted it to say, rather than just conforming his belief to the Bible. He conformed the Bible to his belief. And that is, you can't do that. So I went through the some of the comments on this particular Watchman broadcast, The Days of Tribulation. And a lot of them are good. You make a good case for this pastor. So on and so on. Let's see here. There was one that I answered back, and I haven't read the man's answer yet. Let's see here. Let's see here. Pastor Mike, what are your thoughts on the writings that we have of the earliest recorded church fathers after Scripture was written? Do you believe they are worth reading? And this doesn't really have anything to do with that, but it's an interesting comment. And I would say maybe they might be interesting, but I wouldn't trust them for doctrine. I would not use them to figure out doctrine. I would stick just with the Bible, and not necessarily, because when you have the early church people right after Christ in the days of the apostles, we know that the word of God was already being corrupted during the time of Paul. Paul said, we're not as many which corrupt the word of God. So we know that even while the apostles were writing the doctrines of the New Testament, there was already, those doctrines are already being corrupted. Let's see here. Let's see here. Maybe the guy took it down. I don't know. Let's see here. rightly divide the word of truth from versions? No, I don't think so. One guy actually called me a liar. Let's see here. One person writes, I know the church is taken out before the first seal is open, and this is God, Jesus' wrath, and this is tribulation on all people, Jacob's trouble. How do you know that? How do you know that? You can't, there, you don't, there's no, you didn't provide any scripture, I know that. Let's see here. This guy says, Mike, you claim to believe every word of God, but you have erred and believed the oppositions of science. You challenged a foolish woman below to provide verses that you don't believe. Ironically, she falls for the same deception that you do. She believes that the Israel of God is a physical nation rather than a spiritual nation. Yes. They're both, actually. They're both. Actually, they're both physical, literal, genetic seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and a spiritual nation. Both. But that's another subject for another time. I would like to take you up on that challenge, provide verses that you don't believe. Well, I believe every verse in the Bible. Here are numerous verses that I would like for you to confess to be true or confess to not believe. Your silence will be taken as confession that you don't believe the verses. Now, let me say this. That's not a very intelligent statement. That just because I don't answer you, then I'm admitting that I'm a liar. Because 99 times out of 100, I don't even read the comments. I don't. And, you know, maybe a lot of you have some, and there's some good comments on here, and I really appreciate them. But just because I don't want to debate you, doesn't mean that I'm admitting that I'm wrong, and I'm afraid that you'll find me out. Let's see here. The Bible says that God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. Yep. Pastor Mike says the moon reflects the sun's light. Who is lying, Mike or God? What does one have to do with the... See, this is a flat earth guy. I can tell you that right now. I'm telling you this is a flat earth guy. And yes, the moon does not have its own light source. You can look at it with a pair of binoculars. You can look at it with your eyeball. You can look at it with one of those Nikon P1000 cameras. You can look at it through a telescope. And you can obviously see the shadows on the moon when it's not full is caused by the fact that the sunlight is hitting it from a different direction rather than head on. The Bible never, ever, ever says that the moon has its own light source. Never does. These verses prove that the earth is stationary and it does not fly through space. No, those, I can already tell you those verses don't prove that, but I'll read the verses. Fear him before all the earth, the world also shall be stable, that it be not moved. Yep. It is stable. In its orbit, it is stable. It doesn't change out of its orbit. It doesn't wobble. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also established that it cannot be moved. Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? And I can show you in here, changing the subject, that Clarence Larkin didn't believe that the earth had foundations, even though the Bible said he did, said it did. He changed that. He contradicted that. Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? The foundations of the earth are its core. What the top layer of the earth is sitting on is a foundation. The north and south pole axis that it spins on is its foundation. Its orbit is its foundation. It has its place, just like the electrons moving around the protons and the neutrons in the atom. See, everything is a smaller picture of the big picture. Every atom has a core, like the sun, and has all these electrons orbiting around it. And every electron has its place, and it's stable in its place. It never changes. And that's exactly what you see when you look at our solar system. Mars, Venus, the Earth. Mercury, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus. See, I don't use the other word. Uranus, Neptune, they are stable in their orbits, and they are established there, and they do not change. And I'm not going to even mess with the rest of this stuff. The earth is set on pillars. The earth is set on pillars. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. It's its axis. Oh, good grief. And I'm not even going to... This is a flat earth person. I'm not going to give them that much more time. Okay, here it is. This is from a person called Jesus Christ is God Rapture Ready. I have Clarence Larkin's book... And you are lying on him. No, I'm not. I said exactly what Clarence Larkin said. And I'll read to you the fact that what he got as far as dispensationalism did not come solely from the Bible. He read it from other sources. Let's see here. Where is it? I probably won't be able to find it now that I'm looking for it. Now I can't find it. Let's see here. He mentions other books that came into his possession. And, of course, now I don't see it. Now that I'm kind of being held to the fire here, naturally I won't see it. But he admitted it, that his sources did not come from the Bible alone. And that's my point. If you were just reading Daniel chapter 9, and let's say you had already read a large portion of the rest of the Bible, and you come to Daniel chapter 9 and you're reading it, and it said 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, would you ever think that a week was something more than 7 days? I don't think so. Especially after you've read every other verse in the Bible where it used the word week or weeks, and you know it meant 7 days. So when you get to Daniel 9 and you read 70 weeks, there is no reasonable way that you would ever say, I bet that's not 7 days, I bet it's 7 years. Even though the text doesn't say it, the context around it doesn't say it, and nothing else in the Bible says it. And I made a point of the fact that in Daniel chapter 9, as Daniel was searching for hope, craving for hearth and home back in Israel, back in Jerusalem, wondering, are we ever going to get back to go home? He reads the prophet Jeremiah in verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And so now he said, I'm fine now. I know that we're going to go back after 70 years have expired. So I'm happy now. Yeah, God has to keep us here for 70 years. God's going to punish Babylon, but we're going to get to go back home after 70 years. Let's see here. I'm still trying to find out where he got the other books. And I'm looking in the foreword here, and I don't see it anywhere in here. But I know I read it in. I read it in here recently that he had looked at other books and read other books. And I showed you some of those books that I know for a fact he read. And they were books on dispensationalism by guys like Charles Taze Russell. Anyway, let's see here. Where is my remark? Before you can accurately call me a liar is what I said. I would ask that you show me any verses of the Bible that I don't believe. I believe every word in the Word of God. And yes, I, along with every other man, including you and Clarence Larkin, are liars. But God is never a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. Answer this question. Did Clarence Larkin use only the King James Bible? And then that person replied, oh, look, the reprobate comments because he saw my post on Facebook. No, I didn't. No, I didn't. I almost never look on Facebook. And I guarantee you I didn't look for you on Facebook. Guaranteed. I knew you were trolling my Facebook, Mike. Really? You knew I was. Sorry. Never been there ever to troll you. Never even seen you on Facebook. People must be waking up to your lies. You believe every word of God, liar, and isn't working on the real Bible believers. I've given plenty of scriptures in your comments, Mike, or Balaam would be a better name for you, but you delete them and others too. I do not. I don't. I've not deleted a single comment of yours, because I haven't looked at them. I don't look at Facebook. Period. Besides, it wouldn't do any good because the scriptures are not your final authority. Yes, Larkin did use the KJV. You know he did. The second and third books that were put out was after he was dead. Those weren't KJV. Hold on. The second and third books that were put out was after he was dead. Hang on a second. Let me read this. His first charge, let's see, he was not a premillennialist at the time of his ordination, but his study of the scriptures, aided by some books that fell into his hands. There it is. That's what I've been looking for. Let me read this from the beginning. The preparation and publication of this book is a wonderful story of divine leading. The author by profession was a mechanical engineer and architect. When he entered the gospel ministry direct from business and without any previous theological training at the age of 34, he believed that he would have no further use for his skill as a draftsman and sold all his professional books and appliances except his drawing instruments. His first charge was in a small town where he remained 15 years. He was not premillennialist at the time of his ordination, but his study of the scriptures, aided by some books that fell into his hands, led him to adopt the view. He began to make large colored wall charts on prophetic truth for use in the pulpit. This led to his being invited to teach in connection with his pastoral work into two Bible institutes. During this time, he published a number of prophetical charts which had a wide circulation. These led to the request that he publish a book illustrated with charts on prophetic truth. But it was not until the spring of 1915 that the Lord laid it upon his heart to prepare a work on dispensational truth, illustrated with charts. The designing and drawing of the charts and the writing of the descriptive matter took over 3 years. The book, therefore, has not been hastily gotten up. It is the outcome of over 30 years of careful and patient study of the prophetic scriptures and aims to give not the opinions of men, but the teaching of the Word of God. The writer's purpose has been to prepare a standard work on dispensational truth. That such a work has greatly longed for is evidenced by the reception of the book has had. In 10 months, the first edition was exhausted and was widely circulated over all the world. The first edition was a feeler to see whether such a book would be in demand, and so was printed and circulated in the cheapest form. When the author awoke to the fact that the book was what the students of prophecy were looking for, he decided to revise and enlarge the book and put it out in a more substantial and usable form. But before he could do this, a second edition was called for, and he had to be printed in the old form. He came up with the second edition. The third edition has been revised and enlarged by the addition of twice as many charts and twice as much descriptive matter as the previous editions, and the charts are now inserted into the descriptive matter where they belong. He did it. He came up with at least the second edition. And that's out of his own words, or whoever wrote this. Yeah, Clarence Larkin wrote this. What I'm reading here, Clarence Larkin wrote it. And then the third edition, it was his. And yes, where he could not find what he wanted to find from the King James, he either translated it himself or he went to the revised version. He did not stick with the King James. So, call me a liar all you want to. But let me explain what he means by dispensational truth. Let me explain what he means by that. That in all these dispensations that supposedly God worked, a different truth in one dispensation that he did not use in another dispensation. In another dispensation is a truth different than a previous dispensation. That's the meaning of the title, dispensational truth. You understand that? That Larkin, and I won't say that everybody who's read Larkin's book and believes in dispensationalism believes this. The hypers do. The hyper-dispensationalists, like the Ruckmanites, they believe it. Oh, they believe it. They believe that God's salvation method for the Israelites in the wilderness was animal sacrifices and obedience to the law. That's how God saved. That was his gospel truth during that dispensation. But now in our dispensation, it's a different gospel truth. That God saves us merely by grace. And their teachers now, it's been a while since I studied all this. There's a guy there, I've met him, and nice guy. But I've got his book, it's about the King James, the Word Rightly Divided. And it's about hyperdispensationalism. And he said that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, have nothing to do with our doctrine of salvation. Nothing. They're not for us. They are only for Israel. Which is why they can read Matthew 24 and say, well, none of that's for us. We're not even going to be here during any of that time whatsoever. And that's what they believe. And they believe that because, and I heard a preacher down in Pensacola, Florida, who is also on sermon audio. He pulled out one of these. I mean, this thing is probably an 8-foot-long Larkin chart. He had two guys go into his office and get it and stretch it out. And he starts going through it, and he says, if you reject dispensationalism, he said, two doctrines that we teach and believe in fall away. And he's right. And the two doctrines were, once prayed, always saved. I like how Jason Cooley came up with that. Once prayed, always saved. You pray once, you can believe in Jesus for 15, 20 minutes and then go out and live in witchcraft and still you're still going to heaven. He said that doctrine and the doctrine of the pre-trib rapture collapses if you don't believe in dispensationalism. And he's right about that. So think about what they're doing. They're supporting up two doctrines with, now this part of the Bible is not for us, this part of the Bible is not for us, this part of the Bible's, Matthew 24 is not for us, Matthew 25 is not for us, Luke 13, Mark 13, Luke 21, that's not for us, the book of Acts is not for us, only Romans through Titus or Philemon is for us. Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. That's all for Israel. Only what Paul wrote is for us. And so only our doctrine of salvation and what we believe about salvation can only come from the writings of Paul, not anybody else. And they've said the Bible is full of discrepancies. And I'm hearing this from people who are King James only, and say that they will only preach the King James, they're solid King James, only King James, and yet they're saying that the Bible is full of discrepancies, that it contradictions, that it contradicts itself. And their reasoning then is, we must eliminate the contradictions by dispensationalizing the Bible and cutting it up in pieces, so that only certain pieces apply for our doctrine in this age. That's what the phrase dispensational truth means. That there is a different gospel truth at different times, and God saved a certain group of people in a much different way than He saves us now. And that's a lie. It's a big lie. It's a blatant lie. Let's see here. I was gonna look at some things here to read to you some of the things that Larkin said that to me are blatantly unscriptural. I will deal with one. I will deal with one. Let me see if I can find that chart for you. Larkin and a lot of other dispensationalists, I would say a lot of hyper-dispensationalists, yeah, here it is, believe in a dispensation, this one right here, called the world that then was. Okay? And they call it the antediluvian age, I think. And let me explain that. It's called the gap theory. That in Genesis 1, I'll put Genesis 1, let me put this up on the screen for you. So, let's see, who was I reading that to? Those comments, who were those, that's from? I like it how these people don't put their real name on there. Jesus Christ is God rapture ready. We don't know who that is. So, and my challenge was, before you can accurately call me a liar, I would ask that you show me any verses of the Bible that I don't believe. And, of course, she didn't do that. She said, praying that you get saved, Mike. So, apparently, she's my judge. She's my judge. Oh, boy. Anyway, the gap theory. And I heard about this years ago, and I'm going, I don't know about this. And I had a pastor at one time that he kind of believed this, and I just never really did. I never saw it in the scriptures, so I just didn't believe it. But let me show you the gap theory. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, right here, underneath this blue line here, in that white space there, is an entire age. Okay? And in that entire age, and there, I don't know everything that they believe about it, but they believe that there was, that God had created heaven, the heaven and the earth, and it was a perfect earth, it was beautiful, it was awesome, it was great, it was wunderbar, and yeah, here we go, I'll show you this. Let me do a full screen here. There we go. That right there, let me get it to focus. Creation of the earth, the original earth, the chaotic earth, the restored earth. Okay? And I'm going to show you a chart in a minute where he actually calls the week of creation the week of recreation. Okay? But anyway, they believe that during this time that Satan, before his fall, here it is, before Satan's fall, he had charge, him and the angels had charge of the earth. And something happened, they started partying, I don't know, but Satan got all bad and evil and just destroyed the whole thing and made it void again. made it into where it was a mass of nothing. So that God had to end that dispensation and wiped everything off the earth. And between Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and Genesis 1:2, and the earth, Larkin used the Revised Version translation, or his own private translation, when instead of saying the earth was without form, he said the earth became without form and void. Now you see what happens when you just change one word in a verse. When you do that, you can make up your own doctrine. You can make up your own, you can recreate your own world. You're Bob Ross, and you can rewrite the whole painting if you want to, because you're the creator. And so, Larkin called it the 6 days of recreation, which is a lie. It's a lie. God did not there's not three earths. I mean, think about everything that God does in the Bible. We have two testaments, old and new. The old is done away with so the new can come in. And that's what he said in Hebrews. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. Christ is the second Adam, not the third one. There is a new heaven and a new earth, because the two old earths were passed away. It doesn't say that, does it? There is not one thing in the Bible anywhere that tells you that there was an earth before this earth. Nothing. Like I said, it's the gap theory. It's the gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And out of that, they draw this whole big doctrine. And they have to do it in order for their seven dispensations to work. I'm gobsmacked. Let me see if I can find... here we go. There's one verse. I'll put it up on the screen where I've had all these arguments before. This is not the first time I've ever dealt with. Notice in verse 2, the earth was without form and void. There is a verse in Jeremiah that they say proves it. Proves it 100%, Mike. You're wrong. There was a pre-Adamic earth that was without form and void, and it's because Satan ruined it. And it says so in Jeremiah. So we read Jeremiah. So let's, and always look circumspectly, right? Always look at the verses before and after one verse. If somebody shows you one verse out of the Bible, don't just say, well, okay, I have to believe it. Look before and after that verse. Let's get the context of what he's saying here. God says, how long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. And I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heaven were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities whereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord by His fierce anger. Now, they say that those verses are describing the pre-Adamic earth, saying it had mountains, and it had birds, and it had men, and it had cities in it, and they were all destroyed. And you'd look at that and say, well, yeah, it does say that. Keep reading. For thus saith, hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end. That means he wasn't speaking of something that had happened. He is speaking of something that will happen. The whole land shall be desolate in the future, not in the past. That's another trick they like to use. They like to give you one verse out of its context and hope you don't look up the rest of it. Let me read this to you. And I'm going to try to hold it up to the screen so you can see it. But let me read to you what he said about Genesis 1:2. He calls it the chaotic earth. The creation of, quote, the original earth was in the dateless past. It was doubtless a most beautiful earth, covered with vegetation and inhabited with fish and fowl and animal life, and probably with human life. Well, see, now that right there makes it a lie. That right there makes it a lie. Now, why am I saying that? Because when did death enter into the world? By Adam. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And that one man was Adam. But according to Larkin, he has men living in the pre-Adamic gap world that never existed. And they all were killed when that world became formless and void. Probably with human life. How long it continued in this condition, we are not told, but an awful catastrophe befell it, and it became formless and void, and submerged in water and darkness. Genesis 1:2. You see what he did? The King James said the earth was without form and void, meaning that's how God made it to be at that exact point, knowing that he was going to build to it. But Larkin says, no, God's wrong. God is wrong. The Bible's wrong. I'm right. It became formless and void, and submerged in water and darkness. That it was not originally, so we know from Isaiah 45:18. I got to show you this. If you're going to call me a liar, you go ahead and call me a liar. Where is it? Here we go. I'm going to put my finger right there. Follow my finger. What does that say? Revised Version. Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens. He is God that formed the earth and made it. He established it. He created it not a waste. He formed it to be inhabited. The Revised Version. Let me look up Isaiah 45:18 in the real version to see how far off this is. Isaiah 45:18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. See, there's a difference here. Yeah, I see it. I see why he did it. The Revised Version says he created it not a waste. The King James says he created it not in vain. And this, the King James is right. He didn't create this world in vain, like I'm wasting my time. He created it for a purpose, but he didn't like how the King James translated that verse. So he goes completely away from the King James to the Revised Version. And this is what gets me. Why is it that King James only churches will teach whole classes? They will have classes teaching Clarence Larkin's dispensational truth. And they will teach everybody out of this book. And if you dared come into that church and say, well, I'm going to preach for you tonight. Now, everybody open your Revised Version. They'll throw you out. But they won't throw Larkin out. And it's clearly a fact that where he didn't find it in the King James, he didn't have a problem. They didn't have the NIV back when Larkin wrote this book. He just went to the translation that said what he wanted it to say. Or, as in the case of Daniel's 70 weeks, he says it should read 77s, which would mean, according to him, mean years. So, keep calling me a liar if you want to. I don't care, but I didn't lie in anything that I said that I'm aware of. I didn't lie. I gave you facts, and I gave you the Word of God. The fact that you can't answer me with the Word of God shows that you don't have any verses from the Word of God to show me. And seeing all of that you wrote on there, you still didn't supply me with verses that tells me that there is a 7-year tribulation. I'm still waiting on those verses. And that's all you have to do. If you send me those verses, you will win the argument. You win. And I will admit, and I will give your name out publicly, this is the person who changed my mind on this. It's that simple. But I am bound to follow the Word of God only. Now, I'm not going to say that I do that 100%. And I will be the first to tell you that, yes, more than likely, I've lied knowingly or unknowingly. It is in my human, depraved nature to say things that are not true. But if I'm reading from Scripture, I'm never wrong. Which is why I like to answer people with Scripture. Now, let's do this. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel. I've done my study in Jeremiah. And before we, you can go ahead and turn to Ezekiel, but I want to mention something out of Jeremiah 52, if you don't mind. And to the rest of you who, left good comments, thank you. Now, again, there's two reasons why I don't normally read the comments. Number one, the flattery is not good for me. And I appreciate you being kind. I do. But the flattery is not good for me. I don't like to just get flattered all the time, because then, you know, you get a big head. I'm telling you, I have a human nature. I am probably more human than the rest of you when it comes to human depraved nature. And so I don't normally read the comments. And I listen, you accuse me of taking your comments down. That's a huge lie. That's a big one. Because everybody that knows me knows that I spend almost zero time on Facebook. I just don't do it. I woke up this morning and looked at it for maybe 3 minutes. 3 minutes. Okay? Sent out a few friend requests from people that Facebook recommended that, you know, I hadn't for some reason I'm not friends with on them, and I know them, so I sent them friend requests, and that's it. But when it comes to reading the comments on Facebook and on YouTube, you know, I appreciate the kind words that and it does encourage me. I'll keep doing it. We had a man come to church last night, and he said, "Mike, thank you. You were dead on. Keep standing for that." And I said, "I appreciate that. It's going to cause me some trouble. There's going to be some people that's not going to like me anymore, and they may not follow our ministry anymore. They may drop their support." And you know, I get worried about with the things that we're doing in Kenya. I want to make sure that we can continue to do what God's asked us to do, but then that's up to God. If I was that afraid of losing everybody's support, I wouldn't have brought it up at all. But anyway, so I appreciate that. But the other part of it is, when I find people like that who want to pick a fight and call me names and liars and everything like that, I have a sinful nature. I want to go after them. And I want to get into it with them and defend and stand up for myself. So 90 times out of 100, you can write whatever in the world you want to write on there. And I guarantee you, especially on YouTube, I don't take comments down. I don't. Do you know why? Because YouTube rates videos based upon the feedback that it gets. And if a video gets a lot of people in a discussion about it, especially in the comments, it gets a higher rating. And it's more easily found by people. Okay? So, man, I know that. That's a rule. So I don't take comments down as a rule. I don't take comments down unless your name is Chip Evans. Okay? Then I take your comments down. Most everybody's figured you out by now anyway, but your comments are so offensive to my family. I can't bide. I gotta shut up. I can't handle it. But anyway, so I just don't normally look at the comments. Okay? I've said what I've said. I'm moving on to the next thing that I'm working on. I'm not going to go back and revisit what I did last week and either apologize for it or try to prove how right I was or whatever. Normally, this is a rare exception. All right. Jeremiah 52. This is when Jerusalem gets besieged, and there's something very, very curious here. In Jeremiah 52, they raided Jerusalem. And in verse 12, in the fifth month and the tenth day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, which served the king of Babylon, into Jerusalem, and burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and all the houses of the great men burned he with fire. All the army of the Chaldeans that were with the captain of the guard break down all the walls of Jerusalem round about. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive certain of the poor of the people, and the residue of the people that remained in the city, and those that fell away, that fell to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the multitude. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left certain of the poor of the land for vine dressers and for husbandmen. In other words, some of the Israelites he left there to keep tending the vines and the sheep and the cattle. He used them basically to take care of the livestock, to keep them fed and going, and the vine dressers to make sure that, because Nebuchadnezzar was using that land as a resource. That was part of his wealth. He had now had all that cattle. He had all those vines. He had whatever corn they were growing. He had it all, and he left some of the poor people there to tend to it, which I kind of think was, quite gracious of him and God to let the poor now kind of have that. They never had anything before. Now they got a good job. And then notice that he said, verse 17, and also the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord. This is interesting, because what do those pillars of brass represent? Remember, they are 18 cubits with a 5-foot capital or chapiter on top of them. That's 23 cubits apiece. What does that represent? That's 46. He didn't destroy the chromosomes. He didn't destroy the DNA. He preserved it. Look what he did. The pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases, and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans brake and carried all the brass of them to Babylon. The cauldrons also, and the shovels, and the snuffers, and the bowls, and the spoons, and all the vessels of brass wherein they ministered took they away, and the basins, and the fire pans, and the bowls, and the cauldrons, and the candlesticks, and the spoons, and the cups, that which was of gold in gold, and that which was of silver in silver, took the captain of the guard away. The two pillars, one sea, and 12 brazen bulls that were under the bases, which King Solomon had made in the house of the Lord, the brass of all the vessels was without weight. Now remember, when Solomon built this tabernacle, this temple, he got it right. Even though Solomon had not seen what we're going to see in Ezekiel, but somehow Solomon knew that those bulls represented the cherubim. The sea of glass was the firmament, and the throne, the Ark of the Covenant, sat upon that. He recognized, Solomon in his wisdom knew that that was the chariot of God, because he had wheels put on it. He had wagon wheels of gold put on that, underneath that sea of glass. He knew it was a chariot. Interesting. How did he know that before Ezekiel ever wrote about it? Solomon's got wisdom, and God's talked with him. He knew that it represented God's chariot. Now, verse 22, and a chapiter of brass was upon it. The height of one chapiter was 5 cubits with network and pomegranates upon the chapiters round about. All of brass, the second pillar also, and the pomegranates were like unto these. And there were 96 pomegranates on a side, and all the pomegranates upon the network were 100 round about. Now, I have a question about verse 23. In fact, I'm going to put it up on the screen, and I want your honest advice on this. Let's see, where was I? Jeremiah. Jeremiah 52. Let me get there. There. In verse 23, and there were 96 pomegranates on a side, and all the pomegranates upon the network were 100 round about. My question is, are there 196 pomegranates on each one of these pillars? Or is the sum total 96 plus four to make 100 pomegranates. Now, I want to say that there was 196 pomegranates total on this, and I'll tell you why. Son of man. 196 times, son of man. You know what that is? 49 times 4. That's pretty cool, isn't it? 7 times 7 times 4. Now, watch this. Sweep it with the besom of destruction. Jesus Christ. 196 times, exactly. Same amount. 7 times 7 times 4. That's pretty cool, because Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. And then sweep it with the besom of destruction. Type in book with an asterisk. 196 times. 7 times 7 times 4. The book and Jesus Christ and the Son of Man, they're all the same. Woo! I got to have sound effects here for this one. You got to get happy. There we go. Woo-hoo! So was there 196 pomegranates on those pillars? If there was, you know why now. Because these vines, like DNA, are the book that God wrote our DNA in. In thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. You take a look at that and see what you find, all right? Now, here's what's interesting to me. He mentions the spoons, the snuffers, the bowls, the pillars, the candlesticks, the cups, everything, the pomegranates they took out. They mentioned every item that they took out of the tabernacle or the temple of Solomon. But something's missing. The table of shewbread is missing. The candlesticks, the seven, the menorah, that's missing. The Ark of the Covenant, that's missing. Where did it go? The three main you can replace a spoon, right? You can replace a snuffer, candle snuffer. You can replace an ash pan, a bowl. But the Ark of the Covenant that had the Ten Commandments in it, Moses, Aaron that budded, the manna in it, copy of the Ten Commandments, where did it go? Nobody knows. At some time after the days, Josiah is the last king that ever saw the Ark of the Covenant mentioned during his lifetime. It's the last time we see it. By the time Nebuchadnezzar comes down to clean out the temple before he burns it down, there's no Ark of the Covenant. There's no table of showbread. There's no candlesticks. They're gone. Now, you know, are they going to show back up one of these days? It's possible. It's possible. But you know what? I used to get really fascinated about this because I thought originally that the big secret of Freemasonry was the exact location of the Ark of the Covenant. I thought that somebody in Freemasonry knew where it was and was using symbols to hide it, but those who understood the symbols would know its hiding place. And after a while, I just quit caring. it's sort of like, you know, I keep hoping somebody finds the Ark of Noah up on Mount Ararat. But I don't care if they find it or not. Is it ever going to change my opinion of the Bible? No. I don't need it. I don't need it to be faithful to this book, and I don't need it to believe this book. It would be cool if they found it. I would think that would be the neatest thing in the world. If they found that, or they found the Ark of the Covenant with God's handwriting on, that would be cool. But I, folks, I don't need it, and we don't either. You see, our salvation was not ever based upon that Ark of the Covenant. Our salvation is based upon the one that's in heaven right now, with Christ's own blood sprinkled on it. Not Christ's own blood mingled with the blood of goats and calves. You see, that's the theory of Ron Wyatt. Ron Wyatt has said he supposedly discovered the Ark of the Covenant underneath a place called Gordon's Calvary, which they say is the real place of the skull where Christ was crucified, and that when Jesus was pierced in his side, the blood and water had issued forth and it poured down a crack. The earth opened her mouth to receive Christ's blood, you know, because the earth quaked at that time and the ground was rent. And Ron Wyatt said that the blood trickled down and sprinkled on top of the Ark of the Covenant there that of Moses. And I used to buy into that. I don't buy into it any longer. I don't believe it. Because now we have Christ's blood mingled on top of the blood of bulls and goats. And I don't think so. Because those do not atone for our sins. Only the blood of Christ does. So we have some missing furniture here that to this date no one has ever found out where they are. Now look at the book of Ezekiel in the time that we have remaining. When you get to Ezekiel chapter 1, look over to the previous page very quickly. There's a verse in Lamentations that, let's see, where is it? I just read it this morning. Where was it? Yeah, remember, verse 1, remember, O Lord, what has come upon us, consider and behold our reproach. This is Lamentations chapter 5. Look at verse 2. Our inheritance is turned to strangers, and our houses to aliens. Interesting. Does it literally mean aliens from outer space? Why not? Why not? Because they're not of this earth. They're not of this world. This is not their place. Their place is in the celestial. We're of the terrestrial. Bodies terrestrial. Bodies celestial. They belong up there. We belong down here. They should leave us alone, but they don't. And they are alien to this world in every way, shape, or form. And I'm talking about these devils and these entities. They are alien to this world. They don't belong here. But what God is going to do is that He is going to turn our inheritance over to strangers and our houses to aliens. Yeah, I do believe that. I do believe it. As I've told you before, study the word alien. Study, and then you'll see it's associated with the word stranger. Study the word stranger or strangers in the King James Bible. In Hebrews chapter 11, when he's speaking about the Faith Hall of Fame, Hebrews chapter 11, he mentions, he's going through the list of all the people that stood in faith. And by the way, you hyper-dispensationalists who say that, well, Moses, Noah was saved by works. Because he had to build the ark. He saved himself. He was saved by works. Well, that's a lie. But because before Noah ever cut a stick of wood for the ark, Noah had already found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was saved by grace, not by works. And then what does it say here about Noah? Does it say, by works, Noah, being warned of God? No. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. People, don't listen. If I know you're hungry for a King James Bible church, and you might find like an independent fundamental church in your area, I would encourage you to go visit. Now, they may be dispensational, and if you hear them preach sermons about grace and grace and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, you know, that's fine. But when you hear them start talking about in this dispensation, they were saved by works, you get out of there. You get out of there because that's a cursed church. Because they believe in more than one gospel. And if you ask them, they'll tell you, we believe in more than one. Yeah, there's different gospels in each dispensation. You get out of that church. Don't be a part of it. So anyway, here in Hebrews 11, if you look on down in verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of the weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Goliath, Arba, Og, Sion, sons of aliens. Sons of the gods they were. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And I believe God is building that army to come and take over this earth. Joel chapter 1, Joel chapter 2, Joel chapter 3, Isaiah chapter 13, Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's there all through the scriptures. Now Ezekiel chapter 1. It came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Shebar, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Shebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. Where is the north? Well, we know it's the north. We know it's up there. The fact that God is coming from the north, there are a lot of events that are going to take place out of the north. And I believe the Bible is telling us that the north doesn't just stop at the North Pole. The fact that God enters this domain, this three-dimensional world that we live in, the fact that God descended from heaven to this earth and came by way of the north, I believe tells us that if we were to sort of imagine where heaven is, it is beyond the north. They keep talking about the nation of the north and the land of the north, the country of the north. Yet, there is no land up there. So they can't be talking about some physical, three-dimensional country that exists, because you really can't have a country if there's no land to be country on. So I believe the north is sort of the gateway, if as it were, the portal from the third heaven to this earth, is what I believe. I think the scriptures bear that out. I think, you know, Jeremiah was told to turn the pot and make it face the north. Why? Because there's going to be an evil come from the north. From beyond the four corners of the earth. From the ends of the earth. Well, the earth ends and the heaven begins at a certain line. At a certain point, there's no more earth. There's just the second heaven. And of course, we know God is in the third heaven. And He has transversed the entire heaven and come to us from the north. So when we start looking for all of these armies to come from the north, I don't believe that they're coming from Norway. I'm not concerned about the Norwegians turning bad on us and killing us all. I'm not worried about that. Not worried about Sweden trying to take over the world by using IKEA. Okay, not worried about that. So he looked in the north. A whirlwind came out of the north. A whirlwind seems to describe like a portal of energy. When God spoke to Job, He spoke to him twice out of the whirlwind. Okay? That's where He spoke to Job from. The Lord spoke out of the whirlwind. And maybe that whirlwind represents like a portal. Like when you see water going down a funnel, or water going down a little hole in the bathtub, or water going down into the toilet. It makes a little whirly thing. The seven chakras in Eastern mysticism, Hindu mysticism. And by the way, let me say this. If you did not listen to Brother Sam Kodavatikanti's message about the conditions that exist in India, I strongly encourage you, go to our sermon audio channel, look up his sermon. I was so disturbed by that. I had a dream. And again, I don't think I have these prophetic, you know, big prophetic dreams that are going to happen. But I had a dream before he ever came that I was in India. Lisa and I were in India. And I don't know what we were doing there. But I saw things in this dream that to me just disgusted me. The living conditions. The filth that people live in. The things that these ascetics do to their bodies to make themselves holy men. And some I won't describe. They're vulgar. But when Sam was going through all of that, I was reminded of that dream, and most of what he said was in my dream. It was weird. But they take the untouchable children because they have a classification system of humans. And if you're born into, and it usually has to do with skin color. If you're a lighter-skinned Indian, you're of a better class. If you're of a darker-skinned Indian, you're an untouchable. It's the same way in Mexico. I've seen it in Mexico. The European Mexicans, the Spaniards, well, they get all the high-paying jobs. They get all the high-paying teacher jobs. They get all the high-paying factory jobs and everything like that. But the poor native people who were the Aztecs before the European Spaniards came over, they're the ones out begging. They're the ones who are sending their kids out in the street trying to sell you a little thing of Chiclets gum for whatever. And I know I must have gave $20 for a thing of gum to that poor kid. Sickening how people are. Because your skin color, that's stupid. But anyway, these seven chakras are part of Hindu mysticism. They believe that you have seven energy vortexes in your body, which are like portals. When that number seven, I think about that number seven, I think of the Deuteronomy 7, the seven nations that are mightier than thou. In Deuteronomy 7, I think of the seven spirits that Mary Magdalene had, seven devils. I think she was probably practicing a form of Kundalini that may have migrated somehow from India during the time of Christ. Those seven chakras, I believe, are seven devils, seven spirits. It's the opposite of the seven spirits of God. And they had to be cast out of her. They were ruining her. And let me tell you, you know, it started out in California and Colorado years ago. But even Sam mentioned it when I was talking after his talk. I said, when I see Eastern Hindu mysticism moving into our country, moving into our schools and our businesses and our churches, and he said, through yoga. And I said, that's exactly right. I said, I know that Satan is moving in, and if we turn our nation over to the same gods that have ruled over India, you can expect child sacrifices everywhere. And it angered me so much. Because he talked about these rich mafia mobster gangster type people who've killed and raped and stolen, and they're very wealthy and very powerful people. But they believe that, you know, for those sins, they have to make an atonement. So they buy a kid. They buy a child. And take it to some clandestine temple where, you know, this stuff is not supposed to really go on, but it goes on anyway, and the government looks the other way. And they literally lay these children on the fire alive and cut them in pieces alive. And I'm going, what kind of sacrifice is that to the rich mafia guy? Mobster. What kind of sacrifice is that to him? All he did was shell out a few bucks and he made somebody else suffer for his sins. Oh, it makes me angry. When I see that mysticism and those religious ideas coming to America and becoming mainstream, these people have no idea the depths of evil that they're inviting into our country. But we're going to see it. So that's what I get out of this. We study whirlwinds. Some of the chariots that were seen in the Bible, their wheels were as whirlwinds. What does that tell you? Remember the wheels later on in Ezekiel chapter 1, the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. They were literally alive. Back in verse 4 of Ezekiel 1, I looked and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. My son saw amber orbs one night. My mother and her friend saw an amber-colored disc-shaped object hovering over a lake. And as soon as they neared that in their car one night, that thing just whoosh went up into the air and disappeared. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. So think of these as like the horses of the chariots. Horsepower. This was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. That means they were humanoid. Humanoid. People have seen, you know, around the world different monster type creatures. And, you know, years ago I just would pass that off as that's just some, you know, fairy tale thing. That's just something they made up. But here lately, I'm starting to take it seriously. The Mothman of West Virginia. The Batman in Chicago. And I'm not making a joke either. Several books have been written. Several documentaries have been made. A movie has been made about the Mothman of Point Pleasant, West Virginia. The Mothman making several appearances. And they seem to think that it was a harbinger of a great catastrophe, and sure enough, Mothman is being seen by dozens of people in that area. I mean, in plain sight, they're looking at this thing, this creature that has like a human shape and large wings and big glowing red eyes. And one guy saying, you know, I went to Sunday school and I've been in church long enough to know I know what evil is. And buddy, when I saw that thing, I knew it was pure evil. He said, I'm looking at a devil's what I'm looking at. And then lo and behold, what was it, right before Christmas or right after Christmas, they had the silver bridge. If you remember, some of them are still around, these old silver span bridges that used to cross some of the smaller rivers around the country. They were built around the 30s and 40s. Well, this silver bridge just collapsed. One evening, killed 46 people. Worst bridge disaster in the history of the country. And then people didn't see the Mothman anymore. Makes you think. Sightings of a bat-like humanoid figure all throughout Chicago. He said, Mike, you don't really believe in that stuff, do you? Yeah, I believe they are like principalities or rulers of the darkness of this world. And I believe that people are going to, I believe their sightings are going to increase. People, I believe that the people of this world are being transitioned from a belief only in science and logic and whatever the textbooks say. I believe people are being taken and shown things that they didn't think were possible, didn't think existed, and they're seeing them now, and they can't deny what they saw. They know what they saw. And if you try to question them and say, ah, what you saw was a giant seagull or a crane, no, it wasn't. Don't insult my intelligence. I know what I saw. I mentioned the lady that was in my office, and she told me of the centaur that she saw on her way home one night, traveling through a very heavily dense forested area of southwest Arkansas down toward the Louisiana state line near Texas. You know, that's where Clinton was flying all his cocaine in back in the 80s. Barry Seal and all that, the MENA airport. Well, I mean, it's the woods are thick down there. And she said she plainly saw this centaur standing just off in the woods there. I asked her, how long did you see this thing? I said, take a guess. She said, about 6 seconds. So I said, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. That's long enough for you to know what you're looking at. So, yeah, these are spirits. But spirits can be seen when they want to be. So we have the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man in verse 6, and everyone had four faces. Everyone had four wings. Think of like butterflies. We talked about this the other day, how the caterpillar turns into a butterfly. That's us. A picture of us transforming into a divine being. Sons of God, as it were. The four wings testify of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It also shows the spiritual realm that you and I will be part of one of these days. It had four faces, four wings, verse 7, and their feet were straight feet. The sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. They glimmered. You could see the glimmer in them. They glimmered when the light was just right. They sparkled. Man, that'd be neat to see. And I believe some people have seen it. They had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. And their wings were joined one to another. So, let's say that one of the living creatures, his wings were joined with the wings of the other living creature. They were not going to be separate from one another. They were not going to be apart from one another. They remained together to be, the flight power of this particular chariot. Verse 10, and as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion, and on the right side they four had the face of an ox. On the left side, that's what Solomon built. He put oxen underneath this sea of glass, this firmament. Then was the Ark of the Covenant set on top of that. And next to the oxen were these wheels, like chariot wheels, cartwheels. They four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward, and two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward, whither the Spirit was to go they went, and they turned not when they went. So in other words, if this group was facing this way, if they went this way, and then when it came time for them to turn, they didn't turn, they just went this way. Because they didn't change the direction they were facing in. That all remained the same. They went verse 12, they went everyone straight forward, whether the Spirit was to go, they went. They turned not when they went. So, what are the reins then of these living creatures? Did they have bits and bridles on them? Did they have reins that Jesus went, ha, ha, and he pulled the rein? No. It was the Spirit. I mean, we have the Son of Man sitting on this chariot, and whatever Spirit, whichever way He wants to go, He just simply says it in His Spirit, thinks it in His Spirit, gives the command from His Spirit, and the chariot goes whichever way He wants to go. Boom, controlled by the Spirit. You think about that. If you're under the Spirit's control, you shouldn't have to turn from the direction you've been going in. Because if you're under the Spirit's control, you'll always be going in the direction that God's Spirit wants you to go in. And it would be nothing for you if God says, okay, now let's go this way. And you just automatically go that way. That's what I believe it means to be under the Spirit's control. He doesn't have to jerk on the reins and get you like a wild donkey or a wild horse to break you. You're under the control of the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit leads you and wherever the Spirit takes you, that's exactly where you're going to go. Good to be with you today. Thank you for praying for Sweetie Pie. Continue to pray for Michael that we can get him home as soon as possible. We miss him. And pray for our work in Kenya. Part 2 of the Tribulation Series should be ready by Sunday. Pray that God will lead me in the right direction as I do that. Pray I'll have a good spirit about it. I want to educate people, not beat them up. You're the reason why I do what I do. And I don't want to beat anybody up, because who knows, they may beat me up after that.